Or you've got a little slip of paper that's got the reading for scripture reading this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to pick it up in verse 21. We're not actually studying Isaiah. We're starting Genesis actually this morning, but I thought this would be a cool passage because this is where I want to end up at the end of the sermon. So Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 21, I'll read the first and the odd verses because I'm so odd. And you get to read the even verses because you're so, well, whatever. So let's stand up. Let's read God's Word together. We stand out of respect to God and His Word. And Lord, speak to us out of Your Word. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He makes the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when He will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His power and the strength of His might, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning You would indeed lift up our eyes to who You are, to see this creation that You've made, Lord, that You would blow our minds, God, with what an awesome God You are. Lord, and may we find that You are not just an awesome God, but that You are a very present help in time of trouble. Come and speak, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Okay, now let's turn to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. We're going to start page one. The book of Genesis. My intention is that, and it's probably going to take us, I'll bet it'll be 2 years, mark my words. Not the book of Genesis only in 2 years. I want to do Genesis and Exodus together. And I'm kind of thinking of this as like foundation. This is what it's all about. This is where it all comes from. And so we start this morning in Genesis chapter 1. The book Genesis, the name Genesis, it's a word that means beginnings. And that's what Genesis is all about. It's the first time for a lot of things. It's the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of the creation. It's the beginning of man. It's the beginning of sin. It's the beginning of redemption. It's the beginning of faith. It all starts in the book of Genesis. We're going to have fun. I enjoy Genesis. We're going to have a blast going through Genesis. Verse 1. In the beginning. You know, they do say that baseball is in the Bible. And it's right here in the very first verse. In the beginning. The beginning. Next year, buddy. All right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't want to shock you too much. But I believe in the Big Bang. I believe in the Big Bang. God spoke, and bang, it happened. Amen. Well, I think it was a bang. I don't know. But God spoke, and it happened. You know, it has been said that if you simply can believe the first verse, you should have no problem with the rest. Some people have a hard time with that, you know, Jonah and the whale, you know, and how could a big fish, you know, and, well, look, if God created the heavens and the earth, what's the problem with a little fish? People have a hard time with how could Jesus have risen from the dead? How could such a thing be? Look, if God created the heavens and the earth, what's your problem? What's your problem? God can do anything. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So here we go. First day of creation, God creates the heavens, the earth, and God creates light. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the heavens, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. So day two, this firmament thing. And God separates waters. The word firmament, the Hebrew word, means an extended surface, an expanse. We call it our atmosphere. God created the atmosphere, and He separated waters below the atmosphere from waters above the atmosphere. We believe that God may have created what we would call a canopy over the earth. And that at the beginning of creation and up until the time of Noah, probably, this canopy existed to help protect the earth, probably from radiation and stuff like that. This canopy, when the flood of Noah occurs, the canopy collapses. And the earth is flooded, along with water coming from up underneath the earth. Verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its own kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Third day, dry land appears. Plants appear on the third day. Now, when we talk about days, are we talking about literal 24 hours days? Are we talking long periods of time? If these are literal 24-hour days, and if you follow what the Bible is saying chronologically, and scientists will laugh at this. That's okay. That's okay. Let them laugh at this one thing. This would mean the earth would be somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years old, according to what people think, if we believe these to be 24-hour days. How could this be when science tells us that the earth is billions of years old? And I don't know. But when I was in school, the earth is probably aged about 10 billion years since I've been in school. Hasn't it gotten a lot older? And it hasn't been that long since I was in school. But it just keeps getting older and older and older. I don't know if it's just baby boomers that are influencing. I don't know what the deal is. Some folks hold to the idea that these are not literal 24-hour days. And they can make a little bit of a point. The word for day, the Hebrew word is yom, and yom could be used to describe a period of time. It's used that way when we describe the day of the Lord, which covers more than a 24-hour period. So that's true. And the folks who hold this view would say, well, maybe these could be, you know, like a billion years each or something like that. Maybe that would kind of fix the problem. Then we could say the earth is billions and billions of years old and all like that. The only problem is then you're going to have a problem with this text, because you've got things out of order according to what the scientists will say. For example, here you've got on the third day grass and trees and stuff, and you don't get the sun until the next day. In fact, you've got light, but you don't have the sun. That's very strange. How does that work? Things quite don't fit into that kind of a thing. You're going to have to twist something somewhere. I would like to suggest that perhaps, I know it sounds like an easy out, but it makes sense to me, that perhaps God created the earth, the universe, with an appearance of age. Why would I say that? Well, for example, think of Adam. When God created Adam, how old do you think Adam looked? Let's jump into the time capsule, and you and I zoom back to the day that Adam is made. And we're sitting there with bated breath watching as God makes Adam, and he's done, and God steps back, and there's Adam! How old does he look? Is he a little baby? One day old? Is he maybe a zygote? You know, just the egg and the sperm, because it's only one day. Well, there he is. What do you think? I don't see anything, God. Or do you think he was a man? I think we assume, especially from the text which we'll read next week in chapter 2, that the guy seems to be a guy, you know, 20, 30 years old maybe. And if that's the case, then God created him with the appearance of age. And on his first day, he was already a full-grown man. I think that's not stretching the story too much. I think that's the way the story sounds. So if God created Adam with the appearance of age, could he have created the universe with this appearance of age? Well, I think that's possible. Personally, I hold to the view of a 24-hour day. You can call me stupid all you want. That's okay. I'll be glad. I own that one. I don't have a problem with that one. But just hold on as we get through the rest of our study here, and I share some things that might shake up a little bit of your world if you're having a hard time with this. Verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven, of the heavens, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years." So God creates planetary, stellar bodies, and he's even tags a little reason on there. So you and I keep track of time. You know, how do we measure the day? What's the thing that helps us measure how long the day is? Well, sun up to sundown kind of a thing. You know, as we watch the sky, how do we track how long a month is? The moon. There you go. In fact, that's where the word month comes from, doesn't it? It does. It does. That does. From the moon. How do we track years? Because of the stars in the sky, we can track the rotation, the orbit of the earth around the sun by the stars in the sky. So God says, that's all for you. It's your time clock here. Verse 15, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights. Here's a test. Let's see if you can figure these out. The great light to rule the day, which we call... Very good, class. Okay. The lesser light to rule the night, which is... There you go. You're with me. All right. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So day four, God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, this whole thing, creating the universe and all. Some have suggested that, there's probably a lot of planets in this universe that are habitable planets. And I'll bet you there's probably intelligent life all over the universe. Carl Sagan, the great dead astronomer, he postulated there were millions of intelligent civilizations in the universe like ours. That's what the SETI project is all about. You know, SETI, S-E-T-I, search for extraterrestrial intelligence. And so we've got these radio telescopes all over the planet, recording stuff from outer space, trying to see if there's something out there, to see if somebody's returning E.T.'s phone home, you know, and stuff like that. And please, I don't mean to make a jest of it. I think it's great. It's all cool. I love it. They haven't found anything yet, by the way. NASA has a group of scientists that are known as astrobiologists. Astrobiologists sounds like something from Star Trek, doesn't it? All right, cool. I'd like to be an astrobiologist on the Enterprise. Yeah. These fellows study the qualifications for complex life to exist on a planet. That's part of what an astrobiologist does. Why do they do that? Because they want to know if there's something out there they should be looking for. Astrobiologists have already identified, the astronomers have already identified more than 100 planets outside of our solar system and other solar systems. Most are gas giants. Are any of them habitable? Are habitable planets rare or common? These astrobiologists have come up with a list of qualifications for a planet in order to be habitable, in order to support complex life. That means you, by the way. You are complex, okay? That's what scientists think. They think you're pretty complex. Here's some of the qualifications. This is obviously very simple stuff, but it makes sense. For example, number one, liquid water. Top of the list, liquid water needs to be present. The chemical properties of water are necessary for life. Water has this ability to transport chemicals in and out of our bodies, which is important. That's how you eat. That's how you survive. Water has the ability to absorb heat from the sun, and it helps regulate the temperature of our planet. Did you know that? Water has that unique ability to absorb heat from the sun. So a planet to exist has to have liquid water. Number two, a big issue is the distance from the star. For water to exist, the planet has to be just the right distance from the star for water to exist in its liquid form. Our planet is in what they call the Goldilocks zone. I love these scientists, but I tell you, they just really got it together. They call this the Goldilocks zone. In other words, it's not too hot, not too cold, but it's just right. So you too can be a rocket scientist, okay? Well, actually, I love these guys. I love this stuff. This is fascinating stuff. If the Earth was just 5% closer to the sun, it'd be like Venus. The water would all evaporate, and the temperature on the planet would be something close to 900 degrees if it's a little too close. If it's 20% further, the carbon dioxide in our atmosphere would form clouds, an ice age would occur, and the Earth would be a little bit more like Mars. But our planet isn't too close. It isn't too far. It's just right. Amazing. How does that happen? Another qualification for complex life, number three, the type of a star. I like this. This sounds like right out of Star Trek. They've decided, these astrobiologists, that a planet to be habitable has to be orbiting a main sequence G2 dwarf star. Sounds impressive. Sounds like something you get down at Apple computers, a G2 or something. I don't know. A main sequence G2 dwarf star. If the sun was less massive, if the sun went on a diet, if it was less massive, which, by the way, 90% of the stars in our galaxy have less mass than the sun. If it was less massive, the habitable circumstellar region, that Goldilocks thing, would be smaller. If the star was smaller, the Goldilocks region is smaller. It would be closer to the star. And because it would be closer to the star's gravitational effect on the planet would stop the planet's rotation to the point where the same side of the planet would be facing the star at all times. In other words, one side of the planet would cook and the other side of the planet would freeze. But it's not. We happen to have just the right kind of star. Just the right kind of star. Another important qualification is the orbit of a large moon. The orbit of a large moon. Our moon happens to be a quarter of the size of Earth. And our moon exerts a gravitational effect on it. It pulls at the Earth. And it actually helps the rotation of the Earth. The gravitational pull of the moon keeps, you know, our planet doesn't spin on an upright axis. It actually spins at a tilt, 23.5-degree tilt. The gravitational pull of the moon keeps our planet at that degree, at that angle, which allows for us to have seasons, to have the moderation of temperatures. It's important. It's pretty cool that we have our moon. We have the only planet in the atmosphere that has the climate able to support complex life. Number five, a magnetic field. The liquid iron in our core, the molten core of our planet, as it rotates in the core of the planet, it produces a magnetic field. And that's not just so that you can get the little compass and go know which way is north. Our magnetic field is important because it generates this magnetic field. It's like the shields are up in Star Trek. I love Star Trek, can you tell? The shields are up, and the sun produces what's called a solar wind. And our magnetic field protects us from the solar wind. That's just one of the things that it does. It's like a little cute little benefit. If the field were weaker, because if our planet were smaller and it had a smaller core and the field were weaker, then it wouldn't be strong enough to protect us in this Goldilocks zone. It wouldn't be able to protect us from the solar wind, and the solar wind would strip away our atmosphere. Don't want that to happen. Number six, an oxygen-rich atmosphere. Less than 1% of the... If you look from space, our atmosphere is very thin. It's less than 1% in diameter of the size of the planet. Very, very thin atmosphere. And our atmosphere is made up of, 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, and 1% carbon dioxide and other miscellaneous stuff, right? This mixture is what helps provide our temperate climate, protects us from the sun's harmful rays. It's the correct mixture of gases for water and for complex life. We have a cool atmosphere. God did a good job. They've collected a group of over 20 of these qualifications, and I've just stopped here because I don't want to be here and bore you to death the whole day. Over 20 different things that these astrobiologists have determined are important for life, for complex life on a planet. Some of these fellows went a little bit extra overboard, and they decided, well, what's the probability? Because they want to know, is it really worth sending these missions out into outer space? What's the deal with the SETI stuff? Are we going to find anything or not? And so they've taken these 20 plus qualifications, and they gave them a very conservative thing. Well, let's say 1 in 10 planets has this qualification, which it isn't, but that's okay. But let's just say that. And they took this 1 in 10 ratio or probability for each of these things, and to figure out the overall probability, you multiply the stuff together. Remember your statistics class? No. It multiplies out to 1/1,000 trillionths, or 1 with 15 zeros at the end of it. That's a pretty slim chance of a planet having that much. Galaxy, they say, has something like 100 billion stars, which is a lot. But when you measure that with the odds of there being a habitable planet, Greg Berg was telling me after first service that there was a big SETI conference. Was it this year or last year? 2000? Where they kind of came to the conclusion they're not sure what they're doing anymore because the odds are we're it. Interesting. Interesting. But you know what? It kind of ruins Star Trek, doesn't it? I mean, what's Captain Kirk going to go out and find? They're going to show up at a planet's door, knock on the door, and nobody's home. Who's E.T. phoning? you know? I don't know. I just kind of ruins that. Man, what does this all point to, gang? There is a designer. There is a designer. There's an engineer behind all of this. Verse 20, back to Genesis, verse 20. And God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth, across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. It's interesting. This says that God created birds before land animals, which kind of ruins it. But verse 22, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and morning were the fifth day. So day five, birds and sea creatures. You know, this kind of messes with the evolutionary idea. Let me help mess with some of the evolutionary idea even some more. I have some problems with evolution, with the old earth, but keep in mind, I'm not a scientist, so, you know, take this all with a grain of salt. Some problems I have with evolution. One, what appears to me to be circular reasoning, for example, the earth is old because of the different layers, and a fossil's age is determined by which layer it's in. At the same time, the age of the layer is determined by the type of fossil that's in it. Okay, that's kind of strange. Do you understand that? So the age of the layer is determined by the fossil. The fossil is determined by the layer that it's in. I don't know. Maybe I may be missing it. It's okay. Number two, layers of the earth, I don't think speaks of processes of millions of years. I think the layers speak of cataclysmic events. For example, if things die today, they don't fossilize, do they? They decay. They go back to dust. So how do we get the fossils? Because there was something, some cataclysmic event that caused creatures to die, and then to be covered with sediment, and then great amounts of pressure pushed on these things, and that's what creates fossils. Not just millions and billions of years. You with me? That's what, Mount St. Helens, they've discovered all this with the explosion of Mount St. Helens years ago. Huge cataclysmic event, and it created fossils. It created a petrified forest, like almost overnight. Interesting stuff. Number three, problem with evolution is what I last I heard, that there are no transitional life forms in the fossil record. For Darwin's theory to be correct, if a fishy becomes a lizard, that according to Darwin's theory, his idea is there has to be very small gradual changes that are beneficial to the organism. In other words, the fish is swimming around and then has a baby, and one day the baby comes out and the baby has little nubs at the end of it, you know, and it's got little nubs around and stuff. And it grows around and it has a baby and its baby has little longer nubs, something along those lines. But of course, this is over millions and millions of years. The problem is the fossil record doesn't have anything in between the fish and the lizard, so to speak. I'm simplifying this, greatly simplifying this. You don't see this. You see gaps between species. Number four, the second law of thermodynamics. That's really going to impress you, isn't it? The second law of thermodynamics. Evolution says everything is getting better. That, you know, the New Agers, we're about to evolve into a new species of superhumans, something like this. The world's getting better all the time, you know, that stuff like that. Only a few Beatles fans in here, and I did it badly, sorry. That's the theory behind evolution, things getting better. But the second law of thermodynamics says that within a closed system, things go from stable to unstable. Things break down. You wind up a clock, it runs down unless somebody enters the system and winds the clock up again. Are you following me here? So if there is this system of the universe, how does it get better and better? Like who winds it up? Are you following the logic? Second law of thermodynamics. Well, okay. Left to itself, does your bedroom get cleaner or messier? Prove it. There you go. There's that. Just, you know, that. There it. There goes. Take that to a scientist. You know, what about your bed? No. Chance, random mutation doesn't make things better. It tends to make things worse. Verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God creating things. You know, it's one thing for a young fellow. I think Darwin was 22 years old when he set out on the Beagle in 1831, the Galapagos Islands. And it's one thing for him back then, you know, 170 years ago, to suggest that life is produced by chance random mutations. It's one thing back then. But science today is a little different than it was 170 years ago. Back in Darwin's day, they looked at the cell as being the basis of life. And in those days, with the kind of microscopes they had in those days, who knows what a cell is? You know, maybe they could see a little bit, but a cell was nothing more than a bunch of jelly protoplasm or something like that. And they just figured that you just get these things together, and that's what causes life. Dr. Michael J. Behe, he's a biochemist from Lehigh University. He says this: the more we know about life, and the more we know about biology, the more problems Darwinism has, and the more design becomes apparent. We know now, you know, the last 50 years, what we know about cells has exploded. I mean, we've learned so much more in just the last 50 years. If you took a little thimble full of liquid filled with, you could get, what's the 4 billion single-celled bacteria you could get into a little thimble. That's small bacterium. Each bacterium, one bacterium, that one is bacterium, more is bacteria. Each one is packed with circuits, assembly instructions, miniature machines, things unimagined in Darwin's time. There are machines to transport material from one end of the cell to the other. There are machines that turn sunlight into usable energy. For every function that the human body needs to accomplish, there are molecular machines that perform these functions. There's a piece of a bacterium called the flagellum that some bacterium have. It's like a little tail, and it propels the bacterium wherever it's going. The flagellum, and people have studied. It's funny. One guy was looking at it, he studied the bacterium flagellum for the last 20 years. I'm thinking, boy, his life is interesting, isn't it? He needs to get a life. The flagellum contains a hook, a rotor, a propeller, a drive shaft, and a motor. It's like an outboard motor on a bacterium, which I can't tell you how big it is. It's too small. It's a marvel of engineering on a molecular level. When they magnify a bacterium 50,000 times, how many of you guys are into cars and motors? Okay? Hey, listen to this, guys. Listen to this. When you magnify a bacterium 50,000 times, the flagellum can spin up to 100,000 RPM. Guys, what does your car turn at? 10 RPM. 100,000 RPM. I'm wondering, what kind of tachometer did they hook to this thing to measure that? I just like, whee! The flagellum can go from 100,000 and stop on a dime like that. and reverse direction. It's all connected, it's all hardwired into a signal sensory mechanism. And they have identified, these guys who have studied this stuff, they've identified over 40 structural parts to the machine, the flagellum on a bacterium, magnified 50,000 times. Scientists have tried to figure out how this little motor could have been produced by natural selection through Darwin's theory. Michael Behe, this fellow I mentioned before, he's coined a phrase. This is an important one, gang, a good phrase. It's called irreducible complexity. That's worth writing down. Irreducible complexity. This is what he uses to describe these structures. The idea about irreducible complexity is that you can't take one part away of the motor and it still works. Guys, that the way it works on cars? I remember once I tried working on a car. I once tried to give my Volkswagen van a tune-up. And I thought, well, I'll not only give it a tune-up, I'll change the plug wires. And nobody told me that you had to put the plug wires on the right spot. I couldn't understand why my van wouldn't go more than 5 miles an hour. Irreducible complexity. You take one piece out and the thing doesn't work. Well, for Darwin's theory of natural selection, the idea is that there has to be small, minute changes, and through time, these changes are beneficial, and this increases the animal's abilities, and it survives better. But if a bacterium suddenly shows up with a tail one day that doesn't do anything, it's not going to survive. That's it. It's just going to stay there at the bottom of the ocean because it can't get anywhere. It's irreducible complexity. You can't take a piece out. So how could it have developed with so many parts in this motor? How could that be? Darwin himself wrote this. He said this. If it could be, I should do this in English accent.
If it could be demonstrated
that any complex organ existed in which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Irreducible complexity, something to think about. What does science actually point to? It points to a designer, an engineer. Someone thought of this stuff. I could go on with this stuff for hours. The stuff is just absolutely incredible that science is finding right now. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let us make man in our image. What is he talking about? Who's the us? Who's God talking to? Now, some have suggested this is the plural, this is the royal plural. As if Queen Elizabeth is going to go on a bicycle ride to the mall. And she says to her gods, we shall take a bicycle ride. We shall get on the bicycle. And she gets on the bicycle. And that's called the royal plural. So maybe that's what God's saying. Well, let us make man in our image. You know.
There it is. Cheerio.
I kind of have a feeling that that's not what it's the case. I think this is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that's involved here in creation. There's other scriptures, but let's point to that. Let's move on. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Schools want to teach us that we're descended from apes. The Bible tells us that we were made in God's image. Don't treat people like animals. Treat them as God's creation. Verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created the earth and gave it to mankind to take care of. I think that has implications for our world that we live in with pollution and things like that. I think that we ought to... I hate the fact that sometimes it's like the Christian Republicans are against stopping pollution or something. I'm sorry. We have a world that was entrusted to us by God. We have a responsibility. God has given it to us. Verse 29, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, that which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to it, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. So God gave us food. And God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and morning were the sixth day. We have a short little video I want to show you.
Space. Since the earliest days of man, it has been a thing of wonder and awe. Objects with such diversity, and yet so consistent. We measure time and base our calendar on their movements. But to see the spectacular, we don't have to look up. We can start right here with our own bodies. Within a single second, your brain can send and receive millions of signals. It can remember up to 10,000 different smells, and if all the neurons in your brain were strung end to end, they would reach to the moon and back. It requires the use of 72 muscles to speak a single word. 206 bones to protect our bodies, help make us mobile, and keep us from being nothing more than a blob. A muscle called the heart pumps nearly 4,000 gallons of blood each day. This blood travels through 60,000 miles of blood vessels. All of the DNA in an adult human body could fit inside one ice cube. Scientists estimate that they could fill a 1,000-volume encyclopedia with the coded instructions in the DNA of a single human cell, if the instructions could be translated to English. Complex parts working together in harmony. The question is, could it have happened by chance? Most birds have skulls and bills that are fused together, but the woodpecker has a built-in shock absorber between his skull and bill. He can pound on hard wood for 5 to 6 hours a day. Bees use a circle dance and a tail wagging dance to communicate. The dance accurately tells other bees the angle from the sun and the distance to the nectar. An owl can see a mouse moving over 150 feet away with light no brighter than a candle. To make them lighter for flight, birds have lungs filled with extra air sacs, and their bones are hollow. Penguins are fairly clumsy on land, but can move underwater upwards of 50 miles per hour. And just like the human fingerprint, no two giraffes have the same pattern of spots. When you look at the world around us, you have to ask, could it have happened by chance?
Just scratched the surface. I'm not giving you all that there is to prove that God created. Gang, we are just scratching the surface. There is so much material that's out there that shows us very clearly there is a creator, there is a design, there is intelligence behind this creation that we live in. Look at Isaiah 45. I want to end with two scriptures and talk about why is it such a big deal that God created the heavens and the earth? Why is that so important? Isaiah 45, verse 9. Just want to give you two of the many things in Scripture. Scripture is filled with references to God as our maker and our creator. It affects the way we treat people. It should affect the pastor-to-person article. I mentioned about how we ought to be worshiping God because He is our Creator. Here's one in Isaiah 45:9. It says this: "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?'" God is our Creator. It talks about responsibility to God. If He is our Maker, we are responsible to Him. One day a group of scientists got together and decided that man had come a long way and no longer needed God. So they picked one scientist to go and tell him that they were done with him. The scientist walked up to God and said, "God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point that we can clone people and do many miraculous things, so why don't you just get on and get lost?" God listened very patiently, kindly to the man. After the scientist was done talking, God said, "Well, okay, how about this? Let's have a man-making contest." To which the scientist replied, "Well, okay, great." God added, "Well, now we're going to, one thing, I want to do this like I did back in the old days when I made Adam." So the scientist said, "Well, sure, no problem." He bent down and he grabbed himself a handful of dirt. God looked at him and said, No. "Get your own dirt." That's a little bit of the attitude. That's a little bit of the attitude that we as mankind have adopted. Who do you think you are? He is our Maker, beloved. There is one day that we will be responsible to Him, and He will say, "Well, what did you do with what I made? What did you do with your life?" You have a responsibility to God. Do you understand that there is not only great design in the flagellum of the bacteria, but there is design in your life? God made you for something specific. There are no coincidences, no mistakes. You are a product of an amazing engineer. Are you ready to show him what you've done? You're not going to win if you think you're going to get through life fighting God. And why in the world would you fight anyone who loves you so much? A God who gave His only Son to die for us. Jesus paid a debt He didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And so God sent His only Son to die for you and me so that we could know this great Creator. Responsibility towards God. Are you ready? Are you ready to trust Him? Are you ready to meet your Maker? We ought to be. We ought to be walking with Him. We ought to be trusting Him. Let today be the day you stop fighting God. And say, "I quit. I give in. Okay, you win." Oh, what a great day that is. Amen? Isn't that a great day when those of you who've done that, when you finally gave in and said, "Okay, God, yes." It's a great day. Responsibility towards God. Second thing, real quick, is strength from God. Let's turn back to Isaiah 40, where we started this morning. Isaiah 40. And let's just start in verse 27. Isaiah 40, verse 27. God speaks, and God says this. Isaiah 40, verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the heaven, of the end, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God is really, 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 really big. And He hasn't forgotten about you. He knows all about you. And if you will ask Him for help, He promises to help you if you will wait upon Him. Hudson Taylor, a great, great missionary years past in China, he said this, many Christians estimate difficulty in the light of their own resources. I can't make the pay. I can't make the rent this week. What am I going to do? And thus they attempt very little and they always fail. All giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His power and His presence to be with them. He is our Creator, an awesome, powerful, mighty God. I mean, boy, He's not only got little teeny, teeny, bitty, bitty hands to be able to get that little flagellum thing working, you know. But you think of the vastness of just the solar system. Well, how about the vastness of the galaxy? Or how about the universe? The Bible says He just measures it by the span of His hand. And He wants to help you. He wants to give you strength. I read about a woman who telephoned a friend and asked how she was feeling. Terrible, came the reply over the telephone. My head's splitting and my back and legs are killing me. The house is a mess. The kids are simply driving me crazy. Very sympathetically, the caller said, well, listen, go and lie down. I'll come over right away, cook lunch for you, clean up the house, take care of the children while you get some rest. Doesn't that sound good, lady? Doesn't that sound good? And then she said, by the way, how is Sam? Sam? The complaining housewife gasped. I have no husband named Sam. My heavens, said the first woman, I must have dialed the wrong number. There's a long pause. And the other gal says, well, are you still coming over? I got some great news for you. You may think that you've dialed the wrong number. It doesn't make any difference. God is still coming over. He's coming to help. You will wait on Him. He's a great God. And He wants to give you strength. He wants to give you help. Jeremiah 32:17 says this. Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for You. Let's stand.